we do quite a bit of traveling, and we try and take it easy. So we came in three different stages. We drove to Kitchener on Wednesday, and then we drove to Almont on Thursday and met with Tony, and on to Toledo to where his brother lives, and then Friday we drove here. So we had three easy days instead of two long days. I'm going to continue on where I left off in Willard, and for those of you that weren't there, I'm going to spend the first 15 minutes or so reviewing, and what I have put notes on all the tables, and there's maybe not enough for everybody. Basically, all that is I'm going to go quickly like I always do. I have more material than I have time, and all the short scriptures, the one or two verses or so, are all listed there, and I'm not going to take the time to turn. They're all the concordant versions, and they're all copied from Esau's, and that doesn't mean they're perfect. I do see mistakes once in a while, and there might be some verses left out, and I usually put in three dots, but they are scriptures directly from the concordant. And so I'm going to try and go quickly, and I'll try and remind you what number I'm on, and so that we're all together on the same page. The subject is glorying in expectation, and I've given it a subtitle recently, Where is the Sign of His Coming? The Lord may come today. He may come tomorrow, sometime before this conference is over. What does that fact do for you when you think of that? All through history, certain believers believed that the Lord was going to come in their lifetime. Even Paul and the first century church seemed to believe that. Number one on your sheet in 1 Thessalonians 4:15, Paul says, "We," and it has a little dash there for the emphatic "we," the living. It's as if he was including himself, who are surviving to the presence of the Lord. I want to use that thought, and the other flip side of that is it's the scoffers that say, where is the promise, or where is the sign of his coming? I want to use these two thoughts as my springboard this morning for my talk. If you go to the keyword, concordance, and you don't have to, it's on your sheet. Number two, expectation is defined as a sure and certain hope. And most people will concur that there's nothing in this wicked eon that is certain, except maybe death and taxes is what the saying says. Mr. Nock had a quote that I like. He said, "Our expectation is one of the most powerful things to consider, because of the effect that it has upon our lives, if we get a glimpse of it." And so I want to just take a minute right now and pray. And let's. I know I'm going to read a lot of scriptures that are familiar. And when we go to the Word, we always, I believe, have to go fresh and new. And there's always something we can see. There's something, it's spiritually discerned, and it can do something to us that hasn't happened before. And it's this glimpse of our expectation, our calling, has to come from God's Word. And so each one of us, let's just bow and ask the Lord for Him to speak to our heart through His Word, and give us something new and fresh. Father, we thank You again for this opportunity to be together. And Lord, we know that there is something special about Your words. And we know that, Lord, it gives us life, gives us hope, it gives us assurance of Your love. And we just pray that You would open the eyes of our heart this morning, that Your words would be spirit, and they would be life, and they would minister. Lord, we know our words mean nothing unless they're in subjection to Your words, unless they are Your words. In Jesus' name, amen. The church's last best hope, or our great expectation, has always been first and foremost, has been the resurrection from the dead, the snatching away. Romans 4:24, number 4 on your sheet, says, "Our faith is grounded on Him who roused Jesus, our Lord, from among the dead." 1 Corinthians 15:17 says, "Now if Christ has not been aroused, vain is your faith." And the reason is because if Christ has not been aroused, neither will you be aroused. You are still in your sins. Those also who are put to repose in Christ perished. And then there's an incredible statement. The Bible's full of just profound statements that we so quickly read over. If we are having an expectation in Christ in this life only, more forlorn than all men are we. Apart from the resurrection, Mr. Knox said, we are the most pitiable people on earth. We are the weak, the stupid, the ignoble, and we are banking on one thing and one thing alone. How many agree with that so far? Are you with me? If this is true, and then I want to see if you still agree with me, does it not follow? If our expectation, whatever this is, and that's what I'm going to be talking about, if our expectation is not a living reality in our lives today, does that mean that we are forlorn and miserable and pitiable? How many would agree with that? All right. 1 Corinthians 7:29 says, "The era is limited. Anything this era has to offer, any return on our time, on our money, on our energy that we invest in things in this era are so limited." Paul says it's so limited that furthermore, those who are having wives may be as not having them. Those lamenting is not lamenting. Those as rejoicing is not rejoicing. For those and those buying is not retaining. It's number 6 on your sheet I'm reading. And those using this world is not using it up. For the fashion of this world is passing by. That's another profound statement. That this era is so limited. And the God of this eon has blinded the eyes. And the average Joe on the street doesn't have a clue about this. But for us, the body of Christ, and I think especially us sitting here this morning, this should be baby math. We should know that whatever we, the time and our energy, the money we're going to invest in this era, don't expect very good returns. It doesn't happen. Philippians 3:13, number 7, "Brethren, not as yet am I reckoning myself to have grasped yet one thing." Not three things, not four things, not even two things. He said one thing. "Forgetting indeed those things which are behind." And I like to insert the word daily in there. "Stretching out to those in front, toward the goal." How many goals do you think you can reach for? Can you stretch for at one time? I think the answer is obvious. There's only one thing. You can only have one goal in mind at a time. Paul says, "I am pursuing for the prize of God's calling above in Christ Jesus." And then he says, "Whoever then are mature may be disposed to this." Matthew 6:21 says, "Wherever your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The lamp of the body is your eye. If then your eye should be single, your whole body will be luminous." And I like flipping scriptures around. I do that continually. If that's true, then what does it mean if your eye's not single? It's going to be darkness. Our challenge daily, I believe, is to pursue the prize with singleness of heart. And if the mature may be disposed to this, if that is true, then what's the flip side of that? The immature are not disposed to this. Want to flip it again? If you're not disposed to this, are you immature? Am I reading too much in it? Once we get a glimpse of God's love and His purpose for us and the resurrection life in Christ, the deliverance it will bring not just for us but for all mankind eventually, everything else this life has to offer will seem shallow in comparison, unlimited. Compared to this sure and certain hope, everything in this life is vanity. There's a saying that says, don't sweat the small stuff. The second half of that is, it's all small stuff. For us, compared to our expectation, our sure and certain hope, everything is small stuff. When you think of our expectation, our celestial calling, starting with the trumpet sounding, the dead being raised, and all of us being changed together, and then ruling and reigning in Christ and all that has to entail, what do you think is the primary thought or the highlight? What's the main thing that we have to look forward to? And I told Phil last night what I think. When you read in 1 Corinthians 15, from 50 to the end there, and 1 Thessalonians 4, have you thought about that? I think there's one key in 1 Thessalonians, there's one key, number 9 on your sheet. The Lord Himself is coming for us. Not Michael the Archangel. Michael, I'd be surprised if Michael's not tagging along, but Christ Himself is coming for us. He's coming to snatch us away, and thus we shall always be together with the Lord. To me, that is the key to our whole expectation. That is the key to our whole calling, is we will be with the Lord. The trumpet is an instrument of celebration and praise. It's going to awaken in each one of us the most transcendent worship and joy that's possible. And I think an incredible thought is, though, that this very hour, I believe the Son of God, our Lord, is longing for the same thing that we are. He's been listening to the prayers and the cries of the children of God for years. Time and again, He's heard the desperate plea from the saints of God, come, Lord Jesus. I don't think it's any wonder that when He comes, He's going to come with a shout. And I have a notion that we will be shouting also, as we ascend from the earth and soar through the adversary's territory on our way home, I got a feeling we're going to be shouting also. Number 10, Philippians 3:20 says, our realm, the homeland for which we are craving, is inherent in the heavens, out of which we are awaiting a Savior, also the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transfigure the body of our humiliation. I like looking up words in the dictionary, just the Webster's or whatever. And the word wait is interesting. It says to remain in readiness, to remain temporarily undone or neglected. And I think that is, as Merle was saying, it just seems to come easy to feel that way, to think that way. And I think that one reason is because we have an adversary who's been whispering day and night, accusing the saints and whispering in our ear and through the media and through our so-called friends. Ephesians 1:11, in Him, in Christ, our lot was cast. It's always been there. And that's where we belong, in the heavens with Christ. We have a permanent and an actual possession. So we see these two terms, in Christ and in the heavens. And they go together. So we wait patiently for the sound of the trumpet. He will be trumpeting. The dead will be aroused. And we will be changed. I've mentioned this before, but I love this thought. Those Paul in the first century church who died expecting that Christ would come in their lifetime. For them who fell asleep in the Lord longing, their last thought, longing for Him. You can name people that we know, A. Enoch and John Essex and Bud McDivitt and Stan Cooper, Fred Niemeyer, people that we know who all died with that hope, with that expectation. For them, it's only going to be 1 second. The very next waking thought will be the sound of the trumpet. To me, that's awesome that we're all, those who are alive and remain, and those who are dead, at the very same time, are going to be changed and be snatched away. The Lord is coming very soon for them. Their great expectation will be realized in less than a second. I love that. Jesus is coming soon, and I don't believe it's important when. I believe what's important is the longing for His coming that is alive and vibrant in the hearts of His saints of God. In 1 Corinthians 15:51-58, that the long passage there, both he talks about a trumpeting and the dead being roused and corruptible putting on incorruption, death being swallowed by victory. Once you get close to the end of the chapter, you see these hinge words that says, so that are so critical. So that, because of everything I've just been telling you, because of our great expectation, Paul says, brethren, become settled, become unmovable. It's after this lengthy explanation about our resurrection and about the vivification and so on. It's because of our glorious expectation. He says, we can become settled and unmovable and superabounding in the work of the Lord. It's on the basis of apprehending our sure and certain hope that we become settled. If you look up settle in the dictionary, it says something like this: to set in place firmly and comfortably, to take up a permanent residence. And many of our ancestors came from Europe and they settled in America. And I believe in spirit, in expectation, we can be comfortable living and being settled in our celestial calling, in our expectation of being with the Lord. Ephesians 2:4, number 14 confirms that. It says, God being rich in mercy because of His vast love, which He loves us, He vivifies us together in Christ. In grace are you saved, and rouses us together, and seats us together among the celestials in Christ Jesus. In expectation, by His Spirit, we are already seated with the Lord among the celestials. I think one thing that we will all regret, we've been talking about the dais and about God making things right. I think one thing we will all regret when we finally see our Lord and we look into His eyes and see the love that He has for us, we're going to regret not spending more time sitting at His feet and listening to His Word, just enjoying our love relationship, the intimacy that we can have with Him. We are the only people on earth that are capable of doing that right now. It's only the body of Christ that can do that, can enjoy that relationship with our Lord. I love the story of Martha and Mary, and you know it. In the story in Luke 10:39, Jesus visits their home, and you're all familiar with it. But it says Mary was seated at the Lord's feet, and she heard His word. Martha was distracted about much serving. Jesus said, Martha, Martha, you are worrying and in a tumult about many things. Yet a few is their need. And then he probably paused for a minute and says, or of one. There's only one thing that really there's need of. Mary chooses that good part, which shall not be wrested from her. I believe if we take care of that number one priority, everything else will work from there. Colossians 1:23, since surely you are persisting in the faith, grounded and settled, you're not being removed from the expectation of the evangel. Once you get a glimpse, once you become settled, don't let anything distract you from our great expectation of being with the Lord. I know the cares of this life can be overwhelming. I know our careers, I know our family is important. But nothing is more important than our number one priority, which is daily cultivating an intimate love relationship with our Lord. I know this is a touchy subject right now, but I'm not going to say much, but I got to say one thing. I even believe, and maybe it's for me personally, and maybe you're built different, some of you, but for me, studying and debating of the Scriptures for hours, daily, whatever, for me it's a distraction of the one thing that's needful. Maybe it's not for you. I took a quote from Check Your Panoply. I believe I put it in your notes after number 16. And Mr. Knock is talking about the secret of Christ in Ephesians 3, but I think this applies to any topic that you want to explore in the Scriptures. The mere knowledge of the secret is of little value. It would not satisfy God's heart nor enrich our spiritual lives. Striving for knowledge is not the end in itself. The only intrinsic value in searching the depths of God, and this is a radical statement, I don't know if you agree with it, The only intrinsic value in searching the depths of God lies in responding to Christ's love and reflecting it. It's something to think about. Number 17, we cannot, I'm going to go quickly here for a while. We cannot earn or qualify in any way to be partakers of God's, Christ's celestial allotment. 2 Timothy 1:9 said, God saves us and calls us with a holy calling, not in accord with our acts, but in accord with His own purpose and the grace which is given to us in Christ Jesus before time aeonian. Neither will God change His mind about choosing us for any reason. Ephesians 1:4 says, according as He chooses us in Him before the destruction of the world, we to be holy and flawless in His sight. Even if we're asleep to the things of God, we will be snatched away. We all know that. We believe it. 1 Thessalonians 5:9 says, for God did not appoint us to indignation, but to the procuring of salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for our sakes, that whether we may be watching or drowsing, we should be living with Him. I have a question. Why does Paul entreat us in so many ways? And I think you'd be surprised if you did a study on it, how much exhortation there is from the Apostle Paul to walk worthily of our calling. That's from Ephesians 4:1. If we can't earn it, we can't qualify, God's not going to change His mind. Even if we're sleeping, we're still going to be there. Why is there so much exhortation? I think one answer you find in Colossians 3, number 21. And before we get to the answer, there's many exhortations, and I'm just highlighting them. Then you were roused together with Christ. Be seeking that which is above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Be disposed to that which is above, not to that which is on the earth. Deaden then your members that are on the earth. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, pitiful, compassionate. Over all these, put on love, which is the tie of maturity. Everything, whatsoever you may be doing in word or in act, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. And it's so important, Paul repeats it again, all whatsoever you may be doing, work from the soul, as to the Lord and not to men. Why all the exhortation? Finally, in verse 24, we get to it. And this is one reason. Being aware that from the Lord you will be getting the compensation of the enjoyment of an allotment. Enjoying our allotment, becoming settled, is a powerful reward for us today, right now. Paul knew our allotment was assured, but becoming settled is not. Understanding it and grasping it is not. Let us not be content with the cheap imitation of fatalism or apathy. These are not God's rewards. I believe they're just mere reflections of human confusion and disinterest. Another reason is, and we just, after Merle's message, we touched on it, but another reason is found in 1 Corinthians 9:24, number 22 on your sheet. Are you not aware that those racing in a stadium are all indeed racing, yet one is obtaining the prize? Thus be racing that you may be grasping it. Now every contender is controlling himself in all things. They indeed then, that they may be obtaining a corruptible wreath, yet we an incorruptible. Now then, thus I am racing, not as dubious. Thus am I boxing, not as punching the air, but I am belaboring my body and leading it into slavery. When's the last time you heard a message on that? Does that include your mind and your mouth? Leading your body into slavery? Lest somehow, when heralding to others, I may become disqualified. This is the Apostle Paul talking. I think leading our body into slavery includes our ears and our eyes and our mouth and our mind. Paul took this race very seriously. Chapter 9 ends with this, but he carries on the same theme into chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians. Now I'm going to turn there. I'm not going to read the first 10 verses. But if you would read them, it would be, you would read all the bad things that happened to Israel because God was displeased with them. 1 Corinthians 10. just want to read a few verses, starting with 11. Now all this befalls them typically, yet it was written for our admonition, to whom the consummations of the eons have attained. And there's those hinge words. So that, let him who is supposing he stands beware that he should not be falling. No trial has taken you except what is human. Now faithful is God, who will not be leaving you to be tried above what you are able, but together with the trial will be making the sequel also to enable you to undergo it. This is a warning to us that all this befalls them typically. This passage is addressed to those who seem to be standing, or in any case, they suppose themselves that they are standing. And standing speaks of maintaining an upright position, and even when we think we are standing firm in the faith, we need to beware lest we fall. In fact, I don't think you can fall when you're aware that maybe you're falling. I think the only time you can fall is when you think you're standing. Because if you're aware of your weakness and your dependency on God and the fact that you're in a position where you're not standing upright, that there's something wrong, then you won't be deceived and you won't be in a state of falling. Our adversary wants us to fall from the enjoyment of our allotment and our relationship from glory in the expectation. He wants us to miss the joy and the purpose. And that's why he causes us all kinds of heartache and trial. But God is faithful. He does not make the trials to distract us from our celestial calling. God actually makes the trials to build us up. And he will not be leaving us to be tried above what we are able. If you look up Abel in the keyword, and I've written it down there on page number 24, Abel is described as to have sufficient resources for the end in view. Together with the trial, God will be making the sequel. God makes the sequel that we can endure the testing, that we can undergo. Every trial that takes us has a tailor-made sequel for us, I believe that. You look up sequel in the keyword, it's an outstepping. It's an issue or a result. And to me, when I read this the first time and I meditated on it, it was confusing. And I couldn't decide. And that's what started this study 4 or 5 years ago. Do we endure? Is the sequel, do it cause us to endure? Or is it literally an outstepping? And that's a question I ask you. Every trial has a tailor-made sequel. And is the sequel a stepping out? Or is it giving us what it takes to endure? I think the key is found in the word together. Together with the trial, the sequel also. And this is my own version and my own understanding, and might be something good to talk about in the question time. And I'm open for light. God makes the trial and God makes the sequel. He makes them together. He makes them intimately connected, and they are essential to each other. If there's no trial, there's no sequel. If there's no battle, there's no victory, by the way, and there's no maturity either. Story after story in the scriptures, God's chosen ones were sustained through their trial by a contemplation of the sequel. And I think that's meaningful. I believe our expectation is our escape to reality. To the feet of Christ. In the midst of the trial, and this is how I would sum it up, and I'm open for discussion on it. In the midst of the trial, we step out in spirit in order to endure mentally and physically whatever the trial is. And I don't believe this is mind over matter, but I believe this generation is taken up into meditation and all different kinds of ways of escaping the pressures and the stress of this life. And for us, the body of Christ, we have the most ideal opportunity. And I don't believe it's mind over matter that those who do not have the Spirit of God living in them are pursuing. But for us, it's by faith, seeing through the eyes of our hearts, seeing that deeper reality that really exists. We are with Christ in the celestials. We are seated there. And sometimes it's calling those things that are not as if they are. And that's my version anyways. If you look up sequel in the dictionary, it's very interesting. You know, all of you have seen a movie, and when a sequel come out, if you like the movie, you want to see the sequel. And the dictionary confirms that meaning. A literary work, film, etc. It's a complete story in itself, but it's a continuing story also, begun in an earlier work. The sequel that is most significant to us, to all our trials, whatever, of course, is nothing less than what I've been talking about, our celestial calling, our happy expectation. Our celestial allotment is a continuing story in the most important part of our lives. And it won't begin until we are snatched away to meet the Lord in the air. We often enjoy present-day sequels to many of our trials. Not always, but often we do. But if we do, the happiness is short-lived. Because you just turn around, you get up the next morning, and there's another trial. And a lot of our problems, especially if those of you that are sick or with something that is fatal, then you're not going to get deliverance of your body maybe in this life. And you have to wait for the deliverance of the body until you get a new body. Our whole life actually is a great trial. It's full of dangers, uncertainties every day. Ernest Hemingway said, life eventually breaks everyone. And I believe that to some degree. But he didn't know that that was the purpose. I believe our primary trial is this very life itself. And for all the good that it does contain, in Ecclesiastes, the preacher termed it an experience of evil. It's number 26 on your sheet. It's one which God has given to the sons of humanity to humble them by it. That is your purpose here in life. The primary trial is life itself, to humble you. And our primary sequel then is our glorious life to come, in which God will be displaying the transcendent riches of His grace in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 2:7, but we still live in this wicked eon. And I want to close with this thought. In the meantime, God gives us the earnest of His Spirit. Ephesians 1:13. In whom, upon believing also, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit. Number 28, if you're following. With the Holy Spirit of promise, which is an earnest of the enjoyment of our allotment. So you were sealed with the Holy Spirit. This is the earnest of the enjoyment of your allotment, to the deliverance of that which has been procured for the laud of His glory, having been enlightened for you to perceive what is the expectation of His calling. It's His calling that He's sharing with us. That's how it becomes our calling. So we are sealed. We have an earnest. We have an expectation. Earnest is a pledge in kind. If you look in the keyword, it says something given now. I'm just inserting now. But it's something given or done as an indication or an assurance of what is to come. So we are given the earnest. We are given the pledge in kind now. And my question would be, what is to come? It's what I've been talking about, but as I said earlier, when we think of our celestial calling, the main thing that we look forward to come is Christ Himself. That's who's going to come. Okay? Are you still with me? So we have this earnest. We're sealed with this Holy Spirit. It's a pledge that we will enjoy the whole of our celestial calling. But He gives us a foretaste now. It's not just a doctrine that we store somewhere and, you know, back in the echoes of our mind. It's a reality. And He's giving it to us now. It's a small fraction only of the blessings to follow, but there's no stronger assurance that can be given that the glorious earnest that is present, that we presently enjoy, is the strongest thing He can give us now, which is our relationship and our closeness with the Lord. Can you see the connection? I love Romans 5, 2. It says, we may be glorying, and again I insert now, it's understood, in the expectation of glory. Don't you love that? We can glory in the expectation of glory. You need to meditate on verses like that. I love them. To me, that's just an incredible concept. That now we glory in the expectation of glory. It's real. And we, the body of Christ, have this unique, special opportunity to enjoy the presence of the Lord, to enjoy fellowship with Him in a way that nobody else can. Then Paul gets really crazy. He goes on and says, yet not only so, not only can we glory in the expectation of glory, and that how wonderful that's going to be. He says, but we may also be glorying in afflictions. Why can he say that? How can he say that? He continues, having perceived that affliction is producing endurance, yet endurance, testedness, and testedness, expectation. We need to be reminded of that. We need to believe it, even if we don't understand it. It works. It works, Phil.
That's right.
But you never would have... I don't know if you thought of this verse after your wife's car accident. But your wife's car accident, I don't know how well you know Phil, but that has done something for Phil that nothing else could have. And I can speak of things like that in my own life that are not... maybe as severe. But these words are not written in there for naught. The reason we can glory in affliction is because hopefully we're mature enough to know that affliction is producing endurance, and endurance testedness, and testedness expectation. Our trials are not meant to distract us from the Lord, but to produce expectation. The greater the affliction you can endure, the greater, I believe, will be your expectation. And if you want to flip that around, the greater your expectation, maybe the more greater affliction you can expect. But if you know this, if you understand it, if you daily revel in the love of God through His Son Christ, you can handle it. And you look forward to it, and slowly, in some weird way, you can glory in afflictions. That's weird to the world, but it's real. 2 Corinthians 12:9 says, I will rather be glorying in my infirmities. Why? That the power of Christ should be tabernacling over me. Wherefore I delight in infirmities, in outrages, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For whenever I may be weak, then I am powerful. Do you want to be powerful? You've got to realize your own weakness. When we understand and are aware of our total dependence and have no confidence in the flesh, we are powerful. And I don't think it's a good indication how man would judge us, but who knows what's going on in the celestial realm? Who knows what these... the sovereignties and powers, how much they are aware of how powerful we are. They might be seeing us as powerful in a situation of power because of our total dependence, because of our understanding of the weakness of the flesh, our understanding of what grace is. Slowly we realize afflictions turn our attentions to God and to the glory to come, and thereby we escape to reality at the feet of Christ and enjoy the earnest of our allotment now. I'm winding down here. 2 Corinthians 4, number 33. Wherefore we are not despondent. But even if our outward man is decaying, nevertheless that within is being renewed day by day. For the momentary lightness of our affliction. You ever read Paul's resume? What he went through? 5 times. 40 stripes, less one, beaten with rods. One night in the deep, and you go on, and you go on, and you go on. And he calls it a momentary lightness. He had years, I don't know, 20 and 30 years of that. But how can he call it a momentary lightness? I'll tell you one thing, because he's been sitting at the feet of Jesus and he's enjoying the earnest of the glory. He's glorying in the glory to come. That's the only way, because it's all relative. It's compared to the transcendent aeonian burden of glory. What a handle that is. You look up transcendent in the dictionary, you'll read something like this. It's beyond the limits of possible experience. It's beyond human knowledge. That's what the Webster says. Affliction is producing the burden of glory. How? And this is interesting. It's at our not noting what is being observed. That's how it's producing it, at us not noting what is being observed. Well, what's being observed? It's the affliction. Somehow, if you can turn your attention away from what is being observed, what's in front of you, what's all over you, what's in your face, and turn it to what is not being observed. What is not being observed is the sequel. For what is being observed is temporary, yet what is not being observed by the natural eye is aeonian, which is our glorious expectation, our relationship with the Lord, His love in His heart, in our hearts. That's what we need to be noting. Now may the God of expectation be filling you with all joy and peace in believing, for you to be superabounding in expectation in the power of the Holy Spirit, Romans 5:13. Keep your eye single. Keep it on the love of God. It's deep inside your being. It's at the center. It's at the core. When our faith turns to sight, when our expectation is realized, His love will still remain. It will be in our hearts forever. It will be at the core. It will be the most important thing to us. And it should be now. Thank you.
Only can be tested in the face of that. the worse it is, the better test it is for us, and the greater the victory at the end.
That brought me to another question from the earlier message. When I think of Adam as Eve before makes his sin, you know, in sports you have the saying, no pain, no gain. without the suffering, you don't experience the joy and so forth. And I wonder what they really did here before their disobedience. We were talking about Job last night a little bit, and Job went through a lot of trials, and yet he didn't sin in that respect of what he was saying. But he was already acquainted with good and evil before all these things happened to him. But Adam and Eve, like we brought out, the first time it seemed like they were. They sinned, it was, or they did for the first test, I guess you could say. But they didn't have that knowledge, did they? I think Keith had brought that out. So it makes me wonder, or Dorothy, makes me wonder what they were thinking of before without that knowledge. Anybody else?
But the fact that they were free and subject to vanity from the very beginning, I have to explain about that.
Were they free and subject to vanity at the very beginning? Is that what it says? Or does it say they became subject to vanity?
Not willing to call creation as big as.
When did that occur? Immediately at the beginning or after the tree of knowledge?
So did God create?
Yes, but the creation was made subject to man and not willing to. There was no reason for him to subject to the same hope.
It wasn't created in vanity, but it was subjected to it. Was it created first, then subjected, or was it subjected to the time of creation?
The word, which of our creation came before the word subject. I don't know how you know for sure.
Yeah, so that's the thing. It's kind of, and then the cause of him there is in light space type.
I believe being subject to man is what caused him to sin in the first place.
Maybe, but this text, though, you get that straight from it.
Solomon said he created man upright.
Yeah.
Ecclesiastes 7:29. They saw how many inventions.
Well, that would tend toward the creation upright first, then vanity.
You seem to follow with Paul's line of thought concerning the after Adam and Eve came the death state or mortality, which then led to protesting of sin, let's say.
But the Lamb being slain before the foundation of the world, God knew exactly what they were going to do.
So there was certainly provision made there, that's no doubt about that.
Yes.
But I mean, they were created already when they. Tent with a taint. I think that's why the adversary had come into the garden. I think left their own devices. They never would have done what they did.
So the Creator knew that it would occur, but not necessarily were they created with a propensity from.
Yeah. But there had to be another party has come in to cause that to happen.
I think that only happens because we're dying. It's the death. The Catholic vanity of it, it's the decaying, that's what causes the sin, and it's a vicious circle, dying and sin and sin.
But the important thing to take away from it is that it was an involuntary process. And that God was about to stop here, manager of the system. I think that's the important thing to take away, not when But I think it's important to know when it started. But the most important thing is God can get into man for a truth. Where does the law start?
It's talking about creation. I don't know if it's talking about humanity apart from creation or humanity and creation.
Well, I don't think that a piece of rock can enjoy the glorious freedom of the children of God. I believe that it's...
Is that in our creature, though?
Well, the word creature in creation may be a little different here. Because I just did a study on this week. And this word for creation in this verse, I believe, is a little different from creature in the other verses. I think you're right.
I think you're right. I think it is different.
Paul goes on and says he's been subjected to an expectation, and that's for us is the key.
Right. That's the state that we've been in today.
That's right.
I like J.B. Phillips' translation as well. All creation is on tiptoe, awaiting the unveiling of the Son of God.
Should we not be aware of it then? We are the sons of God? Isn't that sad to think that some of the sons of God are not aware and the whole creation is on tiptoe waiting? Ironic.
Let's go ahead and take a 5-minute break before Dan.